I'd like to ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. I haven't stood on this platform for a long time, and I've been eager to be back here thinking about what message I would like to preach to you when I returned. And one of my favorite passages in the Bible is Acts chapter 17. And while I was in Kenya, I thought about this passage. I think the Lord brought it to my mind as the passage to share with you. And so I'm plagiarizing. I'm taking Paul's sermon and I'm going to preach it to you from Acts chapter 17. What a great week this has been. A tremendous week of celebration. Wasn't it awesome to be together last Sunday morning for Celebration Sunday and to see the entire Erie campus so strongly represented here, to be together as one church in two locations in one location last week together for our annual Celebration Sunday. It was a great day. I'd like to thank those of you who are worshiping in Erie for making the journey to Boulder and being here with us for that great day. It was great to see all of you again and be together in one place. And how about the football game yesterday? I mean, what? The good guys won. Okay. Great cause of celebration. And every week that we're together, we know that we experience really wonderful highs together. As the case is in every week as well, we also, because we're a community this large, experience the lows that come to us. And that has happened for us in our church family this week, as it always does. But a note to you that Gary and Angie Osborne lost their baby this week. And some of you have known that and have been praying for them. And I encourage you to continue to pray for Gary and Angie as they process the loss of the baby Angie was carrying for 4.5 months. They named him Joshua Dale, which is a thoughtful name by Gary and Angie, because it means Joshua, the Lord is our salvation, and Dale, in the low place. And though they never had Joshua Dale with them, his name will be a great name for their life together as a family. The Lord is our salvation in the low place. And so I encourage you to pray for them and for each other. This is why we're family. This is why we support and pray for each other. And I encourage you to do that as well this week with each other. I mentioned that it's been so great to be back from Kenya. And sometime soon we're going to show pictures and have the team tell you more. But we rejoice in the Lord's faithfulness to our team as we traveled for 3 weeks in that country and saw what God is doing there. Very glad to be back, and soon we'll share with you all that happened there. As I mentioned, it was there that this passage in Acts chapter 17 came to my heart and affirmed to me something that we need to know about God. And it underscores what I think is, for me, one of the core statements of my life as a Christian, and certainly so as a pastor. And this statement reflects one of the major ambitions that I have as your pastor, to try to help you understand that until you know God as He is and love Him with all of your heart, you will not live the way God wants you to live. I just believe that that is a core life mission statement, that until you know who God is and prize Him above all else, you will not live the way God intended you to live. Because you can think of the obvious implications that if you live your life for something less than God, you will give your energy and you will place your values on things that will never deliver to you what God promises to give. In fact, this has always been a statement in the Bible. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, Jeremiah said, Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness in the earth, for I delight in these things. Now, we could boast in a lot of things, but the message of the Bible and the message on my heart for you this morning is that until you know God as He is and you love Him above all else, you will not live the way God hopes for you to live. And so I believe that's one of the reasons why Paul preached this awesome sermon in Acts chapter 17 in order to help a very religious community who did not know God know who God was and then come to worship Him with all of their heart. And I want to just remind us as we start off a new year, a new school year together, that the best thing that you could give your energy to is knowing God. And then loving Him with all of your heart. And then your life will follow as God intended it to follow the way it should. The opposite, of course, is to reject God and not to think about Him. And the Bible talks about that person too. The Bible speaks of the person who rejects God and believes that He's not there and describes Him as a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But Paul declared to the Athens that there was a God, and in this sermon, beginning in verse 16, we find him coming into the city of Athens and preaching a sermon there. Let's begin at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, the them is Timothy and Silas, who were left in Thessalonica, and they're going to come join him. But he doesn't let any time go idle while he's waiting for them to come. He is in Athens, and his spirit is provoked within him because he was observing a city full of idols. Now, it's interesting that Paul looks about the city of Athens, and he sees that all about the city there are these idols, and that troubles him. Because he knows that the city of Athens is full of worshipers, but they are worshiping all kinds of gods. And he's concerned that they might not know the one true God. Verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Now we'll stop there before the message begins, because that sets the context. That Paul enters the stage there, looks about and sees all of these idols, and he's upset. He's upset because he's not happy that there are all of these worshipers, but they are not worshiping the one true God. There are all kinds of things that people are giving their affection and attention to and their worship to, and he's upset internally. And so what does he do? Verse 17, he goes to the synagogue, and in the synagogue he speaks to religious people. He goes out on the street and he talks to the regular guy, not a religious guy. He's a street variety pagan, one commentator said. He's out in the marketplace talking with people, exchanging ideas about who God is and that Jesus is the Son of God who died and was resurrected. And then he engages with philosophers. So there's three groups of people: the religious, the non-religious, and the philosophers. And he did something about it. He went out to talk to them. And they say to him, the philosophers, there were two groups of people there, the Epicurean and Stoics. The Epicureans were the philosophers who essentially believed what many in Boulder would believe, and in the United States of America, that the highest value is pleasure, and that pain is to be avoided. Can I get an amen? Well, we would like that. I mean, there's something about that, that the Epicurean philosophers of the day said that today we eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and after we die, it's all over. There's no afterlife. And the Epicurean philosophers that Paul was speaking to in their day, because they believed that pleasure was the highest good, did not have a lot of time for God. On the other side of the spectrum were the Stoics. And the Stoics seemed to think that self-mastery and controlling yourself and denying yourself was the greatest virtue. And that comes by being indifferent to pain, indifferent to pleasure. I'm just a Stoic. And I have no feeling whatsoever. And that was a philosophy of the day. You had the Stoics on one side and the pleasure seekers on the other. And we could find these today ourselves. And they say to him, what does this babbler want to tell us? The word babbler there is a word for a bird, a seed picker. And it was sort of a disparaging term that they said, what does this seed picker want to bring to us? And the idea was of a bird or a chicken in the yard picking a thought here, picking a thought randomly there, going about picking up ideas and spewing it out. And that's what they thought Paul was, so they didn't have a lot of nice things to say about him. But because he was so influential, they brought him to the Areopagus, a pavilion in which speakers would come and share whatever was on their mind. And you can see in verse 21 that this was a common occurrence of the day, that if someone had a new thought, they'd put him up in the Areopagus, and he would declare whatever he wanted to, and they would listen to him. Now, before we go on to the actual message, I hope you notice the similarity, at least in some measure, between Athens and Boulder, Colorado. It's diverse. It's philosophical. It's sophisticated. It's spiritual. There are people who are giving their energy to the worship of idols. And there are those who are just out there seeking as much pleasure as they possibly can. I mean, the similarities are striking, so I think Paul's message comes to us quite powerfully, beginning at verse 23. Now, here's where the message begins. While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. There is an unknown God that you seem to have idols set up for, and you have all the other Greek gods out there, probably Zeus and others that were just about the city of Athens. And then every once in a while there was an inscription that just said, "To an unknown God." And you know what the Athenians were doing. They were just covering all their bases to be sure that if there was a God out there, that they had their base covered with that idol too, because they wanted to make sure that they were spiritually covered with all of the gods. And so Paul takes the opportunity to seize this idol that says an unknown God, and he says, what you don't know, I'm going to tell you what he's like. It's a beautiful way of taking the audience where they are and bringing them to where God wants them to be. And to them, all of the gods were equal. At least that's what they thought. Now, legend has it that 600 years before Paul arrived in the city of Athens, there was a terrible plague. And according to one of the Epicureans, whose name was Epididymes, that the way in which the plague was thwarted was to gather a group of sheep, black and white. And because the plague had taken so many people and they were dying all over, Epimenides said that what we should do is release this flock of sheep throughout the city of Athens. And wherever one of the sheep comes to rest, that will be the god that is offended, and will sacrifice the sheep there. So what they thought was that these sheep would all go to one particular idol who was the god who was offended, and therefore he had sent this plague. So they envisioned that the majority of these sheep would wander to one of these idols that was already set up, and there they would sacrifice them in order to placate the god behind the idol. But guess what? The sheep went everywhere. And wherever they stopped and laid down, if there was no idol nearby them, they would kill them there and then put up an idol, and then it would be called the unknown god. So all over the city of Athens, according to legend, there were these idols set up to an unknown god, because that's where the sheep apparently, allegedly, stopped and was sacrificed to placate an unknown god. So when you traveled about Athens, it was a spiritual place, and all of these idols were there. And now Paul is going to say, okay, you have a god that you don't know. I'm going to tell you what he's like. And for the rest of this morning, I want you to sort of get your mind around the way in which the Apostle Paul describes our God, and with the prayer that this it will enlarge our thoughts of God, that he is a great and awesome God known to us by the revelation of God's word. So, verse 23. I was passing, I found this altar to an unknown god, and this I proclaim to you. Number one, verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands. I'm going to give you seven characteristics about God that Paul lists for these Athenians, Epicureans, Stoics, pagans, religious elite, and for us today, seven characteristics of God. And the first is, in verse 24, what do you think it is? He's the creator. He's the creator. That's how he begins. This is the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord. He made the world. And we affirm together that the God that we worship is the creator of all things. Isaiah said, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who marked off the span of the seas and calculated the dust by measure? Who weighed the mountains in a balance? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, he created the ends of the earth. God who created in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. All things came into being by him. He is the creator. And in an age in which you're going to learn about evolution, you're going to be led to believe that we are an accidental project from primordial ooze. God says, I created man in my image. And Paul affirms that God is the creator. Second, notice that he is, in verse 24, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't live in a house. He is omnipresent. He is unrestricted in his presence. There's no place that can contain who God is. He doesn't dwell in a house. Now, this is very interesting given the context, right? Because they believed that they were erecting these shrines or perhaps a little house or an idol. And Paul says, God, who created the world, does not dwell in this little place that you make. God doesn't dwell here in this church. He's too big for that. In fact, in 1 Kings, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built, Solomon said. I can't contain God in a house. And you may know well Psalm 139, where can I go from your presence? If I go to the mountains, what's the answer? You are there. If I go to the grave, You are there. If I go to the ends of the world, if I go to the sea, if I go to the dark place, you are there. Because God doesn't dwell in a house. He has unrestricted presence. That's just good news, isn't it? It means that there's no class that you can go to that God's not there. There's no place that you can go to in your world that you can hide from God. That may not be good news, but that's the reality, is you will never be outside of God's presence in your life. And you may feel very alone today, and this is what I want to encourage you, that your mind must think of God in such a large way that He is always with you. Yea, I'm with you to the ends of the earth. I will never leave you or forsake you. There is no place that you can go outside of His presence. And Paul wants these Athenians, and I think he wants us to know, that God is always with us. He's always here. Omnipresence. Now watch verse 25. There are two more qualities about God I want you to note. Verse 25 says, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." That's a very interesting phrase, the beginning of verse 25. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. The way we describe this is that God is entirely self-sufficient. That he needs nothing that we can bring to him. We cannot offer him anything that he needs in order to be complimented. There used to be a thought that God created humans because he was lonely. You should banish that thought from your mind. God didn't create us because he was lonely, as if he needed something. He is absolutely perfect and without deficiency and without need. He created humans in his image for his glory, but he didn't create anything because he was in need. He is not served by human hands. This is an awesome statement about God. And it reminds me of what Jesus said about himself. The Son of Man did not come to be served, because he doesn't need to be served. He came to serve. Now, this is an awesome thought about God. And this is where it sort of zeroes in on our sense of personal worth. And I hope you'll be listening carefully. If you have a sense of your moral uprightness, that you have something to bring to God by your own works, then this is going to be bad news for you to hear, that God does not need to be served by humans. He does not need us to bring anything to him. And we may think by our moral superiority that we have something to bring to God and offer to the world. And actually, it is the cross of Jesus that smashes that and says we have nothing to bring. It is only when we say, "I am empty, impoverished, and spiritually in need of you to serve me by dying for me and forgiving me of my sins, and I humbly receive your magnanimous grace, which you are the creator and you serve the sinner by dying for me." Oh, does it get any more humbling than that? And it just brings everything on its head. And I think, I imagine Paul standing before these philosophers, before these religious elite, thinking that they had it all figured out, as many often do today, think they've got it all figured out. And God says, I do not need to be served by human hands. I don't need anything. And from that position of needing nothing, I give you everything. Oh, that's when the sinner breaks. That's when the sinner is humbled to say, "I see your grace." Huh. And we're going to enjoy communion today and remember the Lord's death for us. And then it's really in our mind that he gave himself for us. Fourth, he is the sustainer of life. He's the sustainer of life. It just says in verse 25, he gives life and breath to all things. And we affirm that God holds our life in his hand. And Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. We exist today by His grace. We are allowed to continue to breathe today, not by our own ability, but by God's grace that we are alive. He sustains us. Verse 26, and He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having appointed their determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. This is number 5 on my list, that God is sovereign. He is sovereign. He determines where we should live. He sets the boundaries. I thought of this when I was in Kenya, that God determined that all people would live in their appointed habitation. That I was born in the United States is a sovereign thing of God that was determined by God's plan. Now, the Greeks thought there were two kinds of people in the world, Greeks and barbarians. And so it would have been very interesting for them to hear Paul say, it's God who determined the habitations of every person. That you're in Athens is nothing special about you. God did that. That you live in Boulder is nothing special about you. God determined your habitation. God is sovereign about where you live. Do you believe that? God is sovereign about who you are, where you were born, what family you were born into. And I want to say that because of that, you are not an accident. Your life is not an accident. Now, what Paul is saying is that God is sovereign over the events of life. About the events of life. Verse 27. That they should seek God. All of this about God, that perhaps mankind would seek God, if they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from all of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being or exist, even as some of your own prophets have said, we are His offspring. Now this is beautiful, that Paul takes one of the poets of Greek culture and says, we are His offspring. Okay, Paul says, we're His offspring. What does that mean? If you are the offspring of God, why are you creating these idols? Because God makes us, we don't make God. We are not in that position. And I think he's just putting a big fist down on all of this idol worship and saying, if we are the offspring of God, verse 29, then we should not think the divine nature is like silver or gold or an image formed by art. God is not in the idol. He is beyond that. And now, verse 30, here's the next thing about God. He's the revealer. And this is what God reveals about Himself. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should what? Repent. Because that's the outcome. That if you know that God is creator, sustainer, sovereign, self-sufficient, omnipresent, and He has revealed Himself to you in His Son, Jesus Christ, then the one response that we must be, the message God is sending, is repent. Why? Because, lastly, verse 31, He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Who's that? Jesus. And God says, I am judge. Paul says, this God that we worship is judge. And one day He will judge the world through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now you can see that what a beautiful weaving of a theology of the greatness of God that Paul means to grab them away from these idols and say, the God of heaven is sovereign. He is self-sufficient. He has served you by giving you His Son. He is everywhere present. He loves you. He has revealed Himself to you. He's calling you to repent. And one day He will judge the world. What will you do with that? It's the same message He's saying to us today. What will you do with that? What will you do with Jesus Christ who served you by giving Himself for you? Well, I suspect that your answer is going to be like the answers in this event. And there were three of them. There were three answers, three responses that came. For this, we look at verse 32. when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, that Jesus died and rose again to atone for the sins of the world, and that this resurrected Savior would one day return to judge the world, when they heard that, some began to sneer. And that was rejection. And it's quite possible today that some of you find your first response to this message of, no, can't buy it, can't believe it, won't repent. I caution you, do not let your heart, do not let your neck be stiff against God's grace to save you by saying, no, I won't repent. God wants to forgive you. But some sneered. Others said, verse 32, we will hear more about this. Okay, I'm interested. You got me. You got me hooked. I'll learn more. I'll hear more. And so Paul committed to teaching them more. And they said, all right, and that maybe that's where you are today. I never knew about this. And you're on the journey of learning who Jesus is. We welcome you. I encourage you to pursue what the Scriptures say about Jesus. And maybe your heart is just saying to God, I'll hear more about what you have to say. Seek Him. And I promise if you seek Him, you will find Him. If you seek with Him, seek Him with all of your heart. And then there were others in verse 33. Paul went out of their midst, but some joined him and believed. And their name, Dionysus, Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them, some believed. And maybe this will be the day that you believe, but I know this, you've got to make a decision. What are you going to decide? This is the God who calls to be worshipped because He's worthy, and He's inviting us to do that. I hope you'll respond by giving Him your life. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we bow before You today and pray that You will open our hearts to follow You, to know You as You are, and to worship You with our life. I pray that a glimpse of Your character revealed in this message will draw us to love You, to worship You, to yield ourselves to You with all of our being, to repent of our sins and to turn away from self-sufficiency and to bow before You knowing that we have nothing to bring except grace to hold on to for the forgiveness of our sins and for eternal life. Oh God, I pray that You will open our hearts to believe that You are who You say You are, and that we are called to love You and to worship You, and that we will not live well in our life until we do this. And so today we surrender to You. We prepare our hearts to eat and drink at the communion table, remembering the way in which You, holy God, served us as sinners, and we are humbled to receive it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.